This week, the title of my message is Why We Fight. And the title comes from the book and the miniseries, Band of Brothers. How many of you have seen the miniseries or read the book, Band of Brothers? It's a few years old now, but it's about the experiences of Easy Company, a part of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division in World War II. It starts with their training down south, I think in Georgia, and then takes them over to England for further training and then for the invasion of D-Day. And some way through the book, maybe halfway through or further, there's a chapter, episode entitled Why We Fight. And that episode is really about the only part of the whole story that stays with me. I'm familiar with the rest of the story, but I actually can envision watching this on TV, especially the opening scenes. The soldiers in Easy Company had seen a lot of battle. They had lost some friends. Some other friends had been sent back to hospitals to mend. And they were beginning to wonder whether it was all worth it and why it was so necessary for them to fight and die, especially for a country not their own. This chapter described largely through the eyes of a Jewish soldier the experience of stumbling across the first of many concentration camps that were liberated eventually by the Allies as they advanced into German-held territory. The things those soldiers saw were a stark reminder of why it was so necessary to stand against the Nazi regime in the 1940s and raise the question why we didn't do it sooner. My father saw one of those camps when he served in the Army Air Force in World War II, though I never knew it until my brother told me a year or two ago. My dad spent some of his time as a photographer and as a developer of pictures, and he had a picture of one of the camps that my brother actually saw. I asked him last night, I called my mom, and he happened to be there, and so he got on the phone and we were talking, and I said, "Ron, did you tell me one time that Dad actually saw one of the concentration camps? I know how I sometimes mishear things." And he said, "No, that's true." And he saw the picture, and he said it was not a very pretty picture. I wish I could ask my dad what it felt like. But Dad never talked about his experiences during World War II. I guess he didn't want to make war sound heroic or grand, or maybe it was just too painful. I don't know. I'll never know. His generation often chose not to talk about such things, and my generation, or at least I myself, learned very well the unspoken rule, don't ask. I don't know of anyone who would be eager for war, but if they would be, I'd really encourage them to spend some time at Walter Reed or any other military hospital and talk to those who made it home but left something of themselves on the battlefield, or maybe get involved with something like Wounded Warriors to show that they support the people who go and not just the reason that they're going. Still, there are some times when war is necessary. Berezaowin once said, "It only takes one to make a war, and if one decides to make a war, you better be ready to defend yourself." So I chose that title, Why We Fight, because Peter is about to share with us the will of God in various aspects of everyday life. And as we try to live the way that Peter suggests, it's not easy. And we struggle, and we stumble, and we fail, and sometimes we wonder if it's worth the effort. Yet, like it or not, we are engaged in a warfare every moment of every day, as our opening hymn spoke so eloquently of. Life is under attack from death, And we must be willing to fight or we will be overwhelmed. And we must be sure we're fighting for the right side and in the right way, or our efforts may be wasted. So let's hear what Paul has to say to us today as we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Very short passage, but like so much of Peter's writing, loaded with truth. The core of Peter's words here are found at the end of verse 11, where Peter reminds us that the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. There are two important truths we must understand if we're to benefit from Peter's words. First, we must remember that Peter is not the only person to talk like this in the Bible. Way back in Genesis chapter 6, God speaks of this battle when he says to Noah, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal." Some versions say, "for he is flesh." His days will be 120 years. And James echoes this thought when he says, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, God yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us?" In other words, ever since the time of Noah at least, and in truth, since the day that Adam joined his wife in eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, instead of offering himself as a sacrifice for her sin, the sin nature we inherit from our first parents wars against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God wars against it. This is why even Christians sin, and why even unbelievers often do what is right, though in a broken way. Paul told the Ephesians that we must remember not to be angry or bitter toward other people, and so be unable to forgive them. For he says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not really against flesh and blood at all, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he goes on to describe the spiritual defenses and spiritual weapons that God has made available to us. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5, he also says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is important because we often try to fight against sin in our own strength and with our own wisdom, using human techniques worked out in our own power, and then we wonder why we fail. Spiritual battles cannot be fought with material means, and spiritual weapons wielded by the arm of flesh will not be effective. We must understand and continually remind ourselves that nothing done in our own strength has any spiritual value. Only what is done in God's power and in God's way will last. This is the battle we are engaged in. And whether we like it or not, our very lives are the battlefield. Many of us know that feeling all too well. The only question is, which side will we find ourselves fighting for? The second truth we must rightly understand is the meaning of the word flesh. The word flesh is often translated worldly, or material, or human nature. And it brings to mind the warning of Jesus to Peter When Jesus said he would be handed over to the chief priests and the leaders of the people, and he would be beaten, and he would be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Peter suggested that Jesus could avoid these things. In particular, he could avoid going to the cross. Jesus turned at those words and rebuked him sharply, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." One version translates this verse by putting it this way: "You think not the way God thinks, but the way the world thinks." The word translated flesh here is often rightly translated worldly in contrast to the spiritual, or material in contrast to that which is eternal. The root of the word is the word flesh, and that's why it is often translated that way. But we must not think that when Peter speaks of the passions of the flesh, that he is referring only to what are often called the sins of the flesh, that is, sexual sin, overeating, and other sins related to the body. Yes, these sins are sins of the flesh. But when Paul and Peter use the word flesh in this context, they mean much more. Paul makes clear what the passions of the flesh are in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, a passage, incidentally, where he contrasts the longings of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Here he defines the longings of the flesh this way: "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." He goes on to warn us, "I tell you about these things in advance. As I told you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is how serious the war and its consequences are. So we must understand that there is a war going on, and that our souls, our lives, are the battlefield. And the combatants are the sin nature that we were born with, and the new nature that God desires to bring into being in us. As an unbeliever, the Spirit of God battles in us. It contends with us, which is why even unbelievers struggle in the battle with sin. And many unbelievers do better in that battle than many believers do. God spoke of this to Noah when he said, "My spirit will not always contend with man, for he is mortal," that is, he is of the flesh. God contends as an outsider, as a foreign power trying to draw us to his side. When by faith we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, when we admit our sins to him, trust in the forgiveness that he offers on the cross, and express a desire to change, looking forward to the hope of the resurrection, then the war really kicks into high gear, because now we have welcomed in what was once an enemy, and the battle now becomes more of a civil war. God creates a new being inside of each person who by faith accepts him, and the new being and the old nature battle for supremacy. You could say that each day in your life represents a soldier in your army. Will that soldier fight for the old nature by giving in to lust and greed and envy, anger, pride, gluttony, laziness, unforgiveness, bitterness, and the like? Or will that soldier demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Will he become a casualty in the war, striving to please and yet failing God? Will he be wounded and carry the scars of the battle with him? And after today's success or failure, what will tomorrow's soldier be? Peter makes it clear that we can influence the outcome of the battle by whether or not we give aid and comfort to the enemy, longing for and seeking the things that lead to death, or, in Peter's words, avoiding such things and serving instead the source of life. To help us in our daily decisions as to which side we will serve, Peter reminds us why we fight. We fight because the battle is a battle for life itself. The longings of the flesh war against our very lives, Peter says. Meaning not that it is wrong to care for our bodies or that we must live as hermits. Rather, he simply means that our desires should be for God and his Spirit. And as Paul would say to the Philippians, learn the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is that secret of being content? Paul goes on to say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And so the question becomes, who or what gives you strength? The things of this world or God, the creator and ruler of all worlds? So Peter reminds us that now that we have chosen our side, our lives are territory claimed by God and yet living still in the world. We must remember, as Peter said in the very first verse of this letter and again in the 17th verse of the first chapter, we are both exiles and aliens here. The first word, exile, reminds us that our home is elsewhere, that is, heaven, and we await from there a Savior, Christ the Lord. The second word, alien, means the ways and values of the world will always be opposed to the ways and values we owe our allegiance to. If we remember this, we will no longer be surprised to find ourselves at odds with the world. In fact, we'll become suspicious any time we and the world are in agreement. If we can train ourselves to think this way and remember that the longings of the world are actually mortal enemies of our souls, then the world, the flesh, and the devil will each lose much of their power over us. If we learn to avoid the longings, we will become overcomers. Then in verse 12, Peter gives us another reason why we should actively take sides in the war for our lives, choosing moment by moment to long for the things of God and to store up heavenly treasures. Here he shows the practical side of the war. The fact that everyone around us is also a soldier in the same battle, some fighting for life, some actively pursuing death, most not even aware that a battle is taking place. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's a very simple argument, but with an interesting twist. The argument is this: how can your enemies succeed in accusing you as an evildoer if you don't do evil? So live an honorable life, and that way even your enemies will have to admit your goodness. It was Daniel's philosophy of life, and he followed it so well that late in life, we are told, His enemies could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, his enemies said, "We will never find a basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." We are daily engaged in a war against things that will pass away. We cannot avoid making enemies. And today it seems that anyone who is committed to the ways of God becomes a target of the increasingly antagonistic spirit of the age. But if we faithfully serve God, at least when our enemies attack us, God will still be glorified. There's an echo of the teachings of Jesus here as well. Do you remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said much the same thing? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." In other words, don't be a member of the underground, secretly living for God while pretending to get along with the world. Boldly proclaim your allegiance and let your deeds speak for themselves. But notice especially the last words of that verse. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a note of intrigue in those words. What does Peter mean by "on the day of visitation"? He means one of two things, and perhaps both at the same time. Visitation is a word the Bible uses to refer to the day when God comes to earth, and the first evidence of his coming is his judgment against sin. Because God cannot abide the presence of sin, and his coming brings purging. Micah 7 verse 4 warns of the day of Israel's confusion, the day of God's visitation, when he will confront them with their evil ways. Jesus visited the world in peace, offering mercy, but he says the next time he comes, it will be in judgment. So one meaning of the word visitation has to do with the days leading up to the return of Jesus to establish his earthly reign. As he comes in judgment, the world will be forced to admit that those who served God with their lives had been right all along. But there's another visitation that takes place in many lives, a much more personal visitation. It is when God begins to open the mind and the heart of an individual to the truth about Jesus Christ. God prepared the world for Jesus' first coming with the ministry of John the Baptist, whose message and righteous life confronted people with the need to repent. Often people are immune to the evil in the ways of the world. They shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, what else can we do? It's the way the world is. Who can be any different? Everybody does the same. How else will you get ahead? Why should I be any different?" But when someone does do differently, then they are confronted with the emptiness of the argument. And they realize that things like kindness, gentleness, a peaceful heart, and the other fruit of the Spirit are not only possible, but are preferred. And the example of a life surrendered to God speaks with a power that no verbal arguments can match or defeat. To glorify God on the day of visitation is another way of saying to surrender to God when he encounters them, and to open their hearts to him. What better way of praising God on the day of his visitation? It's the strategy that Peter himself recommends when counseling the person whose spouse is an unbeliever in a passage that we'll deal with next week or the week after. He speaks to wives, but the advice works for husbands as well. In the same way, be submissive to your spouse, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their spouses when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. In other words, when they see the way in which the Spirit of God, rather than the spirit of the world, lives in you, they will glorify God on the day he visits them with the offer of salvation. Why do we fight? Why do we strive for the good when the ways of the world are so much easier? Because the world is a battlefield. Every day a war is being fought for your very life. By healing us of our spiritual blindness, God enables us to become more than a battlefield, tossed about by the various forces that war against our soul. Rather, we can become an active participant in the battle for virtue and righteousness. Many people make it their goal to change the world, but Jesus understood that we cannot change the world. So I doubt that he ever said what the new movie Son of God has him saying, "We're here to change the world." The world will always be the world. But we can change ourselves, change the side for which we live and fight. We can serve God by choice, offering him our lives as his kingdom here in this world of exile. And in the process, we may just find that the testimony of our lives becomes a weapon in the hands of God to draw more people out of the emptiness and death of this world into the joy and life of fellowship moment by moment with him and with his Spirit, who alone can yield a harvest of goodness from the field of our lives. Choose wisely how you will live. Your destiny and the destiny of those around you will be affected by every choice you make. So, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Father, we ask that you would help us to fight for you each day against the forces of evil in the world and in ourselves. Help us not to fight alone, but to fight in the strength of your Spirit dwelling within us. We thank you for the spiritual resources you have given us. Give us the courage to believe that those resources are enough to give us victory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.